In Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, Luke records for us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That wasn't intended as a follow-up to Brother Jeff and Brother Ethan, but it works out rather nicely, because that's really what it's all about, isn't it? There is great joy in heaven. And the joy in heaven that happens over one sinner who comes back is greater than 99 persons, it says, that need no repentance at all. That's just an amazing thought. That God loves each and every one of us so much that it just thrills him when someone is willing to repent and to turn to him. Over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, when the 72 had returned, the 72 that he had sent out, and they were going out and they were preaching, and they had power over demons. They had great miraculous type powers. And they were coming back and they were talking about all the things that they could do, and they were rejoicing in that fact. And Jesus told them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in that power. But rather, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He said the greatest joy that you should find on this earth is not all the things that you might be able to accomplish, even the things that the disciples were able to accomplish miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could have power over demons. He said, don't rejoice in that. Your rejoicing should be that your name is written in God's book. Last week and even this morning, we have been a part of that great rejoicing. The joy that comes from understanding that the gospel is still able to reach down into the hearts of men and women and young men and young women and make a change in them. And have them to turn and say, "I understand that by myself I'm nothing, but with you I'm everything." And turn to God. And we experience that great joy. And we praise God for all of those things. And the question that I have, the question that someone young in the faith like Camden might have, someone young in the faith still like Ethan is, you might say, okay, now what? What do I do now? I've turned to him. I'm turning away. Now what do I do? One man, this was written back many moons ago, all the way back in the 90s. Okay, way back there. Way back there. He wrote, "Stewardship is what a man does after he says, 'I believe.'" Stewardship. Another man that was writing about what this man wrote said, "That sums it all up, doesn't it?" And the answer to that is, it does if you know what stewardship means. But if you don't know what stewardship means, it doesn't mean anything to you. You know, stewardship is not a word that we use very commonly in our society anymore, and especially not a word that we would use in our everyday normal Southern vernacular, right? We don't use stewardship very much. We used to use the term when it came to those who would assist you during flights, on airplane flights, that they were called stewards or stewardesses, right? Now that's no longer the popular term. It's now flight attendants, and you can't use that other word anymore, right? But we just don't use it very often. But even if we did use it, even if we used it in our normal, everyday, common language, it doesn't mean that that's the way that it was used in the Bible. Words can change and have changed meaning over time. Let me give you an example. Awesome. Right? Awesome. When we use the word awesome, it means great. Right? It brings about wonder. That was awesome. What about awful? Well, that's bad, right? It's terrible. Do you realize that they come from the same word? I mean, you can see it, can't you? All, some, awful. They both derive from the word awe, A-W-E. And at one time, when they were first used, they were synonyms. They meant the same thing. An idea of being in awe of something. Reverential fear of something. But what happened over time is that the one word, all some, became more closely associated with the good parts of that. Being in wonder of His power. Being in wonder of His majesty. And the awful became more about the frightening part. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so over time, they just began to separate and go further and further apart. And now awesome means good and awful means bad. And yet, they really came from the same word. So just because we use it in our language today, baptism, doesn't mean that everybody uses it the way that they did during the New Testament times or even in the Old Testament times. So, if we're going to talk about stewardship today, I'll set my stuff down, there it is. And we are. And for those of you who were there a few months ago, you can get to hear it again. At least some of it. Then what we need to do first is to talk about what stewardship really means. You need to understand, if stewardship is what happens to a person after he says, I believe, then what is stewardship? Well, stewardship, in our language today, the word steward, actually comes from an old English word. And that old English word is really a compound word. First of all, it comes from sty, S-T-Y. And S-T-Y, as you will see here, is a pen. Right? A pen for cattle, livestock, pigs, things of that nature. We have used that term before. Right? Your room is a pigsty. It is meant for a pig pen. It's awful. Clean this place up. Right? We've used that. At least some of us who are a little bit older have used that. So we understand what it means to have a sty. A ward is someone who is a keeper, someone who is a guardian. A warden is a guardian over a prison, right? And so when you combine the two words together, it simply means one who is entrusted with managing the livestock, which was a primary source of wealth to those people who were in the past. It is simply someone who was put in the responsibility of watching over the resources of another. We might use the word manager. We have examples of those who were stewards in the Old Testament. Those that we've studied over this past quarter. Think back in Genesis chapter 24 when we studied about Abraham's servant. The one who was over his household, right? The one that he sent off to get a wife for Isaac. He was his steward. He was in charge of resources. He was enabled with the ability to make decisions on behalf of Abraham. That's what a steward does. He uses the resources of his master to make decisions to do the right thing. What about Joseph? We just are finishing up now. The study of Joseph. Joseph in Potiphar's house was basically a steward. Now you say, well, he was a slave. He was a servant. He was. But he was raised up to the position of being over the whole household of Potiphar. Remember? Everything that went on in the house, except for what Potiphar ate, basically, and his wife, everything else was under the control of Joseph. He was his steward. Even when he went into prison, he became a steward. Even after that, Pharaoh basically made him a steward. He was over the whole land of Egypt. So we understand the concept of being a steward. In the New Testament, the word for steward is a Greek word that is one who is superintendent over the whole property of his master. He is a manager of a household. So there you go. After you say, I believe, it's all about stewardship. And stewardship is about one who manages the resources of his master. So where do we go from here? We could go a lot of different directions from here. The topic is so broad, we could go in many different ways. But we're not going to do that. We're going to narrow the focus down. And we're going to talk about just the two overriding principles of stewardship. The two overriding principles of stewardship. And the first one is that we said that there must be a master. Right? Look at the definition again. We said that a steward was one who was a superintendent or one who managed the household affairs of the master of the house. So the first principle is that we must understand that there is a master. And that if we're stewards, which we're making the assumption because we just, it's kind of the way we started. If we're stewards, then we're not the master. We are serving the master. When you look back at Genesis chapter 1, if you just flip back there real quick. Just flip in your Bibles. It's easy one to find, right? Genesis chapter 1. And you start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything, as you look around the room today, as you looked around when you were driving in this morning, hopefully you were driving with your eyes open, and you were looking around, and you saw all the things that God made. God created. And you go down through chapter 1 and you start underlining, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, and so forth and so on. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image. God said it. God spoke it, and it became. The Hebrew writer tells it to us like this: by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. God created everything, and He still owns everything. It's still His. And the Bible reaffirms that over and over and over again to us. To remind us, because you see, we're so wrapped up, especially in our society, so wrapped up in our things. My stuff. And yet the Bible reminds us that it's not our stuff. Over in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, as God has brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and now He is talking to Moses there on the mount, and He is about to give them the law that is going to be the covenant relationship between Him and the children of Israel. Notice that He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession. That means we belong to Him. My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. He says, everything is Mine, but if you'll keep My covenant, you'll be My treasured possession. My treasured possession. Over in the book of 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, as David is approaching the very end of his life, David wanted to build, as I believe Brother Lance mentioned this morning, David wanted to build the temple for God. And God said, no, you've been a man of war, you've been a man of bloodshed. It is not you that is going to do this. But rather, it's going to be your son's responsibility. And yet, David didn't pout, he didn't complain, but what he did was he made preparations. And when you start reading how much preparation he made, he did, you know, what was it, G.I. Joe used to say, knowing is half the battle? Well, planning is half the battle. Well, he did at least half. Because not only did he gather together all of the resources, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the jewels and all of that, not only did he gather all that together and give a lot of it out of his own, he also gave him the plans. This is how you're going to build it. This is where you're going to use it. This is how you're going to make it. He gave him all the plans too. And then he brought together the people of Israel and he told them, my son is going to be charged with this great task of building the temple. You give as well. And they gave. And it was all a free will offering, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In verse 9 it says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. But having given all of these things, and you look and see how much it was, and it was a whole lot. David understood that they were simply just giving back what was really God's. Notice that he says in verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and is all your own. He says, all of this great resource, all of this great offering is really yours anyway. They weren't prideful in it. They didn't glory in themselves, but rather they said, all glory belongs to you because it's all yours. And David had lived his whole life like that. In the 24th Psalm, when he was talking about who can come before the Lord, who shall ascend into your holy hill, who shall come before your presence, and he gives the type of person that was involved that God was going to bless. He says the reason why God can bless that kind of person is because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The reason why God can bless men who follow him, who listen to him, who obey him, is because everything is in the world is God's to give. He owns it all. Asaph, over in the 50th Psalm, in Psalm 50, is talking about the majesty of God and talking about God as being one who is going to judge his people. And then he talks about how that God is judging the people of Israel. In verse 7, Psalm 50, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all of the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that it's not the sacrifices that you bring to me that make you acceptable in my sight, because they're mine to start with. Everything that's here that you can see, everything that you could offer, they're already mine. So it's not just bringing the sacrifices to me that I want. But rather, he goes on to tell them at the very end of that same psalm, Psalm 50 and verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He's not diminishing, he's not demeaning the idea of bringing the sacrifices before God, but he says it needs to come with an obedient heart, a thankful heart. Because all belongs to God to start with. Everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. Psalm 89 and verse 11. It's interesting when you think about it. And when you look back at the history of the people of Israel, and you look at all the different laws that were associated with the law of Moses and the covenant, that one of the ones that we don't study all that much is the law associated with the sabbatical year, or the seventh year, and then the year of Jubilee. Essentially, the law of Moses said that on the seventh year, you don't plant, you don't prune your vineyards, you let the land rest for a year. And what God had told them is that if you will obey me, if you'll follow me, then I'll give you enough blessing in the sixth year that will cover not only the sixth year and the seventh year, and all the way up until the time that you have the stuff from the next year. Essentially 3 years. Sounds an awful lot like the Sabbath day, right? And that's basically what it was, but it was in years. And then he said, you count off 7/7, and then the next year, so every 50 years is the year of Jubilee. And in that year of Jubilee, you're doing the same thing. And in that year of Jubilee, he says, everyone is going to go back. This is after they've gone into the land of Canaan. They've inherited their lands and the promises that God gave. Everyone's going to go back to their original inheritance. And there were a lot of laws associated with that. So let's say, for example, year one, right? You've experienced the year of Jubilee last year. So this is year one. And you decide to sell your property. What you sell it on is based upon how many years it is until the next Jubilee. Because in the next Jubilee, it's going to come right back. Come back to your family. And God gives the reason for that. He tells them in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. I like the way the New Century Translation reads that. It says, the land really belongs to me. So you can't sell it for all time. You are only foreigners and travelers living for a while on my land. And that's essentially what it was. It's really mine. God is the master. God owns it all. Everything that you think that you have, everything that I think that I have, is really God's. What happens to our stuff when we're gone? It goes to somebody else. It's not really ours. Everything on this world is God's. Every physical thing. And yet it's not just the physical things that God is master of. You see, God is also master of, God also owns all the spiritual things in this life. Moses, as he was asking God to provide a new leader for the people of Israel, in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 16, and God goes on to direct him to select Joshua as the leader. But Moses addresses God as, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. The God of the spirits of all flesh. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is a reminder to us that we all get older. The body is going to continue to decline, and it's going to continue to age, and you're not going to have the same strength that you used to have. Right? The hands are going to tremble, the hair is going to change, the back is going to bend, you're not, the teeth and all, we just change, we age. And so that's why he says in that very first verse, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Serve Him in the days of your youth, when you feel good, when you have the energy to do those things, serve Him then. Because there's going to come a time when your mind says, I want to, and your body says, not so much. But notice what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. That there's going to come a time that he says that the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. God is our Father. He created us. Now we have earthly fathers. They are our fathers physically. But without God our Father giving us a soul, a spirit, we wouldn't live. You have to have a body and a spirit. And we don't give spirits, we give. We can't do that. That's God. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 4, in describing the responsibility of all people to God, notice that he says there, the prophet says, behold, in speaking for God, all souls are mine. All of them. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, as he was talking, he said, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 when he was talking about how that other people followed after idols and how they were worried about sacrificing meats and stuff and eating of meat sacrificed to idols. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist. Only one. God is the Master, God is the Father, God is the Creator of all life, all spirits. Finally, in the Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it says there when he was talking about discipline and how that none of us like discipline in life. It's painful. He says, but even from a physical standpoint, when our parents, when our fathers specifically discipline us, after a time when we take a step back and we've grown a little bit, you know, it was meant for our good, and we respect our fathers because of that. He said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Principle number one of biblical stewardship is that we must understand that we're not the master. God is. God owns it all. And we're simply the ones that he has assigned as the person over his resources. And so you're looking at your watch going, he just got through point one. And you're right. Because I'm saving point two for another lesson. Point two is another one. I wanted us to understand how many times God tells us in His Word to remember that all of this is His. It's not ours. Because it's so easy for me to get wrapped up on a day-to-day basis in thinking about my stuff and what am I going to get my thing in this and think about they're all mine and it's not mine, it's His. And so that ought to help us every day. If we remember that it's not mine, then we shouldn't be so caught up in worrying about the things that are temporary and think about the things that are eternal. So our next lesson will be focused on our side of the equation. If God is the master, what do we do as those who he has entrusted his resources? So we'll talk about that in a future lesson. But if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that God is the master of all, but yet God still loves each and every one of us. Even though he created everything in the universe, everybody, everything that you see, he knows each of us and he knows our individual needs and he knows that each of us need him. And we need his love because his love is what provided for us the opportunity and the avenue by which we can find the forgiveness of sins. It was through the sacrifice of his son. sending down his son to live in an earthly body as we remembered in the memorial, to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, giving up his blood as we remembered, because sin costs that much. Knowing that, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, we repent of our sins and we turn away from him. We confess his name before men, that we are going to be loyal now to the Master, Jesus Christ, our Savior, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And then we're baptized where we find the forgiveness of sins. And as I kind of mentioned at the start of the lesson, sometimes we push so hard on that side of the envelope, as it were, that side of the ledger, that sometimes we forget that's not the end. That's just the beginning. So if you're here this morning, you haven't done that, you need to begin. But if you have done that and your life is not where it should be, and we can help you, we'd love to do so while we stand and while we sing.